Everyone, welcome back. John chapter 16, verses 5 to 33 tonight. And I have to say thank you, ladies, for all the work you did on Thursday, and Barb, your daughter as well, Wendy, right? What a fantastic job. And it was this morning I noticed I was sitting in the back, and I was looking forward, and I noticed this. You no longer see through the front with the switch in the back, and this nice conduit in the front looks very nice. So thank you. I'm serious. I thought that was like, wow. I no longer see that plug in the front there. It's the eyesore. Oh, they're coming. Oh, never mind. The conduit's coming out, I guess. But it looks nice. I like it. All right. Well, let's read John chapter 16, verses 5 to 33 this evening, kind of the lengthy passage here. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Verse 16, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this public reading of your word. May it go deep into our hearts. May it affect us to your gospel, to share your gospel with this world, lost and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so we've been looking for quite a while now at this discourse, the upper room discourse that really began with this extraordinary event in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of his own disciples. And now we're in chapter 16. We picked it up at verse 5. And almost every single book on preaching that's been published over the last 40 to 50 years, I have quite a few of them. There's a lot more, by the way, than just what I have, but there's been quite a few that I've read, and there's plenty more to go, but almost all of them give advice to preachers that we should be able to write down in a sentence what the purpose of the sermon is. What is the purpose of this sermon? In one sentence. I dare say almost every single one of them, 99% of these books, say the same thing. And it honestly is a good thing to do. It's sometimes referred to as the big idea, right? The big idea. What's the big idea? What's the purpose of the sermon? Well, Jesus tells us here what the big idea is of this sermon, because it is a sermon that Jesus is giving to his disciples. He's preaching to his disciples, and he tells us the purpose of this sermon. If you remember, he began this sermon all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1, by saying, and he starts it with, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And again in verse 33 of chapter 16, as though we were almost going all the way back home where he began, right? "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So he's bringing it all the way back home. Now, if that is the purpose of Jesus' sermon to his disciples, to enable Christians so that they are not deeply troubled in their hearts, what would you teach them? What would you say to Christians if the intent of what you are saying is that you don't want them to be troubled? You don't want them to be distressed? And Jesus' answer to that question is to spend a lot of time teaching his disciples, and us, by extension, about the Trinity. That's really what we have in all of these chapters. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of himself as the Son of God. And he speaks of the Father, his Father, in heaven. Imagine that. That a doctrine that some of us may think of as esoteric, right? As something that scholars need to worry about. That only school people, schoolmen, so to speak, pontificate about. Jesus says, this is the meat that gives you comfort and strength and solace and stamina and energy when you're facing any kind of trouble. Now, when you were about to give your lives over, when we were living over Christmas and the New Year, did you think at all about the doctrine of perichoresis or circumcessio? All the time. I mentioned that because I mentioned that word, circumcessio, the last time I preached. And I know it was 3 weeks ago, but I was hoping someone would have looked up that, at least looked up the word. I guess not, but that's okay. It is. I'll explain it tonight again in a little bit more detail, all right? To briefly explain, in writing of the way the Son relates to the Father, a monk or a teacher, really, John of Damascus, spoke of the perichoresis of the subsistencies in one another. All right, the perichoresis of the subsistencies in one another. What does that mean? Let's take the word perichoresis first. Peri means around, perimeter, around, all right? And chereo, I dwell. So around I dwell. Very simply put, it means that the Son and the Father, and the same is true of the Holy Spirit, of course, but really the Son and the Father, which is what John of Damascus was getting at, they occupy, along with the Holy Spirit, the same space. The three occupy the exact same space. Where one is, the other is. They co-inhabit, they co-inhere in each other. They are constantly moving towards each other, around each other, and through each other. They occupy the same throne. John of Damascus got all of this from this teaching right here. It's incredible what some of these minds, these great minds that God gave these men and some women, it's just incredible the things that they got out of small portions of Scripture. But what's the point? In the context of John 14, it is this, that we can trust the Son's word because he speaks from the most intimate fellowship with the Father in heaven. Okay, that's the point. Let me say it again. That we can trust the Son's word because he speaks from the most intimate fellowship with the Father in heaven. No one knows the Father like the Son. His knowledge of the Father is inexhaustible. I'm simply making a point. And it hit me hard when I thought about it over the last 3 weeks. All right? It honestly really hit me hard when I realized that Jesus' remedy for us troubled, distressed Christians, the remedy for that is to expound on God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying, is the very heart of what we need to know. That's all we need to know, really. And in our passage this evening in verses 5 through 11, he speaks of one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 to 16, he speaks of how the Spirit shines a spotlight on Jesus as the Son of God. And in verses 17 to 33, he speaks about the security that we have because we know God as our Father. Now, the disciples had asked the question in verse 5, where are you going? They'd asked that question before, but they didn't pursue it. We don't know where you're going, they said. And Jesus had been explaining to them where he was going, but they didn't understand it. At least they hadn't up to this point, right? And now Jesus is returning again over that same ground, that he is going away, but that he will come to them again, and that his going away will actually prove to be to their advantage. His going away will prove to be to their advantage. I hope you noticed that. Jesus said that. His going away will be to their advantage. So let's stop for a moment. At the risk of making too long of an introduction here, just wait for 1 second. Suppose I could bring to you tonight Jesus walking through those doors in the back. Right? Imagine if Jesus were to walk through those doors of our church. Do you ever ask the question, what did he look like? What color was his hair? What color was his skin? What color were his eyes? What was the shape of his hands? Did his hands feel like my dad's hands? Did they feel like my hands? I mean, all these questions that we might have. What kind of body did he have? Was he tall? Was he short? How much did he weigh? What was his accent? Of course, everybody has had those questions. I've had those questions. So let's not pretend we haven't asked those questions. But let's pretend that I could bring him out to stand here before us tonight. Everyone here at Trinity Bible Church would get the first view of Jesus since his departure. And while you're thinking about that, Jesus says, my going away is to your advantage. And I think that there are still some here tonight who would ask themselves, how can that possibly be? How can that possibly be? How can it possibly be to our advantage not to be able to see him and touch him and talk to him face to face? Well, I hope to show you what Jesus shows us as he goes through here and teaches on the doctrine of the Trinity. First, He speaks of the world being convicted by the ministry of the Spirit. Second, the glory of Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. And third, he speaks of the love that the Father has for all of his true children. So first, we're going to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. So the Spirit brings conviction. We see that in verses 5 through 11. When he will come, when the Spirit comes, when the other helper comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, Jesus says. Of sin because men do not believe in me. They will be convicted of their sinfulness, Jesus said. And that is how it happened, isn't it? I mean, on the day of Pentecost, which this is really a prophecy about, they had judged him and they thought that he was just a good teacher. This is on Pentecost. The people that were being preached to, they looked at him and they judged him and they thought that he was just a good teacher. They didn't believe in him as the Son of God. It was a worldly view. And then the Spirit came. Again, this is the day of Pentecost. This is a prophecy of the day of Pentecost. So then the Spirit came and convicted all those people who were there of their sin. They were convicted, but they never really believed in him. They had their view of Jesus, but it was a mistaken view before that day, right? And when the Spirit did come, that view of Jesus changed. It was completely overturned. They had rejected him. They had crucified him. Good religious people discover the appalling truth about themselves when the Spirit comes, that they had participated in the crucifixion of the very Son of God. We were talking about this today. It was scary to me this morning. I mean, not literally. But as I was just thinking about my sermon tonight and knowing what we had talked about in Sunday school and hearing Gary's message this morning, I was like, wow. How does that work sometimes, Lord? How do you do it? You tie these things together. Here I had been planning this message for 3 weeks plus, and yet you had us cancel last week so that these things, maybe not, but so that these things did in fact line up today, right? Sunday school, morning worship service, evening worship service. It is really unbelievable to me that sometimes the Lord does that. But we were talking about this morning of the fact Valerie brought up that religious people can seem so good sometimes. But the fact of the matter is they do not believe that they themselves participated in the crucifixion of the Son of God, when in fact they have. So when the Spirit comes, truly comes and invades your life, invigorates, regenerates you, then you know that you're a sinner. He shows us that we're unworthy of God's mercies, even the very least of those mercies. And we don't get it until we're regenerated, truly. He convicts us that unbelief in Jesus is a sin. In fact, it's the greatest sin that anyone could commit. On Judgment Day, unbelievers will hear Jesus say, "But you never believed in me. You never trusted me. You never gave your heart to me. You never walked before me as a servant walks before his master. I gave you all these privileges. I called out to you over and over and over again and again and again and again and again. And you would not come and you would not believe." And when the Spirit comes, like he did on the day of Pentecost, he convicts the world of their sin. And we also have to ask, what did he mean? In other words, what's the logic behind what Jesus is saying? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Think of the crucifixion. What did it mean to the world that Jesus was crucified? It said to the world that Jesus was wrong, that he was wrong about himself, that he was wrong about his beliefs. That's what the crucifixion said to the world, to unbelievers. And when Jesus rose from the dead and went to his Father, what is it that the Father was saying about the crucifixion? that Jesus was right, that he was right. And Jesus is saying that when the Spirit comes, he will convict this world of righteousness, of what is right and what is wrong. And as they behold Jesus going to the Father, they will see that they have been wrong and that Jesus was, in fact, right all along. And judgment, Jesus says, because the prince of this world is being cast out. What does he mean? He has spoken before through John's gospel in chapter 12, verse 31, that the time has come for the prince of this world to be cast out. And Jesus was crucified. It might appear for a moment as though Satan won. But as Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to his Father, what was the sermon saying? What is Jesus saying? What was the declaration? That Jesus has gained the victory over every single hostile power, over the devil himself. Satan himself was cast out. As the prince of this world, that is. Now in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and it looks as though he's been meditating on this verse. And he begins expanding on and expounding upon that verse on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit brings us a sense of our need of a Savior. When he comes, he will show us what we need, or that we need, Jesus Christ. That's why my going away is to your advantage. Jesus is saying to his disciples, that's why my going away is to your advantage, because then you will understand as you've never understood. You will finally understand that when the Spirit comes, you will be convicted. He will bring conviction. Now, second, the Spirit brings a revelation of the Son. Jesus says something about the revelation of the Son in verses 12 to 16, and that's this revelation that will be given to the church. These disciples are overcome by the fact that Jesus is saying, they keep wondering over and over again, he's going away. Jesus keeps saying, I am going away. About 10 times he seems to have said this, I am going away. And they're miserable about it. And honestly, it's understandable that they're miserable about it. But Jesus said, it's only as I leave that you will come to know me as I want you to know me. Look at what he says in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's more about me that you need to know, but you're not able to take it in at this moment. Right now, you can't understand it. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Their greatest fear is that if Jesus goes away, they will know him less. And Jesus is saying that the opposite is true, because if I go away, I will send my Spirit, and actually, you will know me better than you know me now. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures. He's talking about the way the Holy Spirit will take some of these very disciples like John and Peter and James and later Paul. And through these preachers, these apostles, he will bring to the church some of the gospel messages and some of the epistles. And these are things that we will study from when we first come to Jesus Christ until we leave this earth. Every Christian has studied these things. But he's talking to the very men that are going to bring these scriptures into play. And really, we've grown as we study these things. The church grows to know him better and better and better, more and more. So as a result of his going away, we have to understand that he's saying, because honestly, when we do, it should take your breath away. As a result of his going away, he would actually be nearer to us. As a result of his going away from this earth to be with his Father again, he would be nearer to his disciples than he ever was before. I would have loved to have been there, honestly. Of all the places in the world, I saw something on over New Year's It was this question, like, if you had the ability to hear any conversation in history, what would it have been? I thought about it, and it's probably changed quite a bit. But honestly, I keep going back to this idea of being in the upper room, maybe under a table, behind a curtain, anywhere, just to hear his voice and maybe his tone of voice as he's talking to his disciples. What did he sound like? What words did Jesus emphasize? Of all the places in the world that you would want to be, I think most Christians would probably say in the upper room. And it's significant to be there in that upper room. And do you know where that is, right? It's right here with this book open before you. That's the incredible thing. We can think all we want of going back in time. We have it. We have it. That's the incredible thing. That's what just takes your breath away. When you really understand that, it's like, wow, I'm here. I'm there. Anyway, Jesus is saying you should prefer to have the scriptures than to have me present in your midst. That's what Jesus is saying. Because as I go away, again, it will be to your advantage. There is something better than even being in the upper room listening to Jesus speaking to his disciples. And that is, Jesus tells us in the upper room discourse, we have the New Testament, we have John's gospel. Having this Bible open before us tonight, we know that it's better that we have this instead of being there in person. It's incredible, isn't it? And I have to say to you, as I thought about that, it was honestly something, it was a real big challenge to me, because I would have loved to really been there in the upper room. Jesus is saying that if you really want to know what I am like, open your Bible. Open your Bible. Forget about trying to go back to me in history and wishing that you were there. You have scripture. It's to your advantage. That's what Jesus is saying. Why don't you love it more than anything else? Why? That's what Jesus is saying. When the Spirit comes, he will reveal me in ways that you've never even thought of. He will bring, maybe in as we're thinking about Paul, right? Saul of Tarsus. He will bring Saul of Tarsus to write those epistles, some of which contain things that are hard to be understood, right? We know that. I'm quoting the Bible. Some things that are hard to be understood. Peter said that. The astonishing revelation that God gives us through his Spirit of his Son in Scripture. That's incredible. And last tonight, we have the Spirit brings the love of the Father for his children. Well, let me say this again, because I worded it funny. The Spirit brings the love of the Father for his children to his children. The Spirit brings the love of the Father for his children to his children. So we have the conviction that the Spirit brings to the world, the revelation of the Son that he gives, and thirdly, verses 17 to 33, the love of the Father for all of his true children. So now in verse 17, they are agitated again, and Jesus is saying to them, I want you to understand that for the moment, you will go through sorrow, but then will come great joy. So I titled the sermon tonight, Finishing Our Race with Joy. In that day, and I don't think that Jesus is speaking of any specific day per se, but in that day, you will no longer need to ask questions. So I think it is almost somewhat different for every Christian, and I'll explain why here as we close. They'd been asking a lot of questions. In that day, Jesus says, you will no longer need to ask questions because my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. In that day, you're going to discover something that you've never quite discovered yet. And do you know what that is? That is that you will experience my Father as truly your Father. That you will experience my Father as truly your Father. And I think in that day, you will understand him as your Father in ways that you never quite fully grasped before then. Do you remember how Jesus would put that a few days from now in the resurrection appearance to Mary? You might remember this, what he said, "Don't touch me because I have not yet risen to my God and my Father and your Father." And interpreters have done something with that text which is almost truly just unforgivable. And that is to say that Jesus was distinguishing his Father from your Father. And Jesus seems to be doing the actual very opposite. He's saying that as a consequence of his rising from the dead, my Father in heaven is your Father. My God is your God. And in verses 25 to 28 especially, Jesus seems to be underlining this privilege of what it is to know God as your Father. You will not be left here as orphans. I'm not going to leave you here as orphans, because when I go, the Spirit will come and he will assure you of your relationship with God as a relationship is between a child and his father. You'll understand that the Father loves you because you love the Son. Isn't that the gospel message? It's the gospel message that we are reconciled to the Father and we come to understand that he loves us as we love his Son. That in coming to Jesus and embracing Jesus, we come to know God as our Father in heaven. That's the gospel. That the terrors of law and of God can have nothing to do with me, all because my Savior's obedience and his own blood hide all my transgressions from view. Jesus is saying, when I go away, the Spirit will come, and this is what he'll do. He'll take you by the hand, and he'll introduce you to my Father, and he'll say, this is now your Father. So that our fellowship, as John would write in one of his epistles, is with the Son and with the Father through the Holy Spirit. And right in the middle of all of that, in verse 22, he says to his disciples, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take that joy away from you. So what did Jesus mean by that? He's saying something with an incredible amount of significance. He's saying that as a consequence of his resurrection, they are going to understand something. They are going to appreciate something that is going to bring joy into their hearts and into their souls, not something like something emotional or passing joy, but the solid joys, this lasting joy, which no one but God's children know as a consequence of Jesus' resurrection. You will know a joy in your heart that no one and nothing can take away. Scary this morning, isn't it now? Well, I'm just saying, it is to our human finite minds. It's unbelievable. Maybe not scary. Scary wouldn't be the right word, but just unbelievable sometimes how the Lord will put these things together. Three sermons, essentially, in a row today that are joy, joy, joy down in our hearts, right? They will understand that Jesus is who he says he is, that death has no power on him, that he introduces us to God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that he began a good work that he will complete on the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, troubles will come. Yes, disease might cause heartache. It might cause physical pain. Yes, disappointments will come, but no one can take this joy away. No one can take the fact that Jesus is the Lord and he is mine forever and ever. Just think of John, the writer of this very gospel. He was banished on an island 8 miles by 4 miles wide, some 50 miles off the coast of Ephesus. He was banished to the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian in the early 90s of the first century. At least that's what Irenaeus said. And Irenaeus knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew John the Apostle. So he should know what he's talking about. A few days before Domitian's 45th birthday, he was murdered through a plot that involved his wife, and John was banished to this island. And what did John do when he was there? Can you imagine being banished to this awful rocky island? But what did John do? He wrote the book of Revelation. And what's the book of Revelation all about? It's about the fact that Jesus is victorious. That's what it's about, truly. That Jesus reigns. That Jesus is in control of all of history and of all of my life. So you can banish someone to an island somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, but you can't take that joy away. And you can't take that certainty away from him. And I'll close tonight with a story that I'm going to try to get through. I've read this countless times, and it chokes me up every time I read it. So, Lord help me. It's the story of the two Margarets. I just think of my two daughters every time I read this story. And I'll tell you, I can only pray that the Lord uses them like these two girls. Well, one of them anyway. In 1685, there was Margaret McLaughlin, a 63-year-old widow, and Margaret Wilson, a young girl of the age of 18. And both of them had refused to bow to the order that they should worship according to Episcopalian rules. It's King Charles II. He was an evil king and decided that this was the way forward. Everyone had to bow to his way of ruling. They just simply wouldn't do that, and Mary McLaughlin had taken every opportunity to go and hear gospel ministers preaching, and for which she was put in prison with no bed and no fire to keep her warm. When the abjuration oath was put before them, the abjuration oath was just say, God save the king. Just say it. Just say it. Just say it. When the abjuration oath was put before them, they refused it and were found guilty. And the sentence was that upon the 11th of May, instant, both of them should be tied to stakes fixed within the flood mark of the water near of Bladdock near Wigtown, where the sea flows at high water, there to be drowned until dead. The two women were brought from Wigtown with a numerous crowd of spectators to so extraordinary an execution. Major Windrum with some soldiers guarded them to the place of execution. The old woman's stake was a good way and beyond the other, and she was first dispatched in order to terrify the other, this younger 18-year-old Margaret, to a compliance with such oaths and conditions as they required, but in vain. For she had adhered to her principles with an unshaken steadfastness. When the water was overflowing with her fellow martyr, some about Margaret Wilson asked her what she thought of the other now struggling with the pangs of death. She answered, "What do I see but Christ wrestling there? What do I see but Christ wrestling there? Think you that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare upon their own charges." And Margaret Wilson was at the stake, and she sang the 25th Psalm from verse 7 downward a good way, and read the 8th chapter of Romans with a great deal of cheerfulness, and then prayed. And while at prayer, the water covered her. But before she was quite dead, they pulled her up and held her out of the water until she was recovered and able to speak. And then, by Major Windrum's orders, she was asked if she would pray for the king, the abjuration oath. She answered she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. One deeply affected with the death of the other and her case said, "Dear Margaret, please say, God save the king." And she answered in the greatest steadiness and composure, "God save him. if he will, for it is his salvation I desire. Whereupon some of the relations nearby, her father, who managed to save the younger sister, 14 years of age, for 100 pounds, couldn't save Margaret. But whereupon some of the relations nearby, desirous to save her life, spared if possible, called out to Major Windrum, "Sir, she said it. She hath said it." Whereupon the major came near and offered to her the abjuration, charging her instantly to swear it, otherwise returning her to the water. Most deliberately she refused and said, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." Upon which she was thrust down again into the water, where she finished her course with joy. Boy, what extraordinary times, right? But there was joy that no one could take away. And there's a much more realistic testimony of her death, of her martyr, that maybe I'll email to you guys. But anyway, there was a joy that no one could take away. Because you have to hear some of the awful things that these soldiers said about these women. And boy, I'll tell you, may God help us today, as easy as we have it, in our witness and our discipleship, to witness that to the joy that the Holy Spirit that lies within our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the peaceable times in which we live. We're convicted by your word, by the Holy Spirit's working in and through us. Help us to love your word more than we do. Help us in the week that is coming up before us to study your word, and give us a love for Christ that the Margarets had. Give us a love for Christ that the world would see the joy in our hearts overflowing. Joy that the world can also have if only they'd repent. Even tonight we asked these things with a forgiving, repentant heart in mind for all of our sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.